Let's set the scene. You're on Fremont Street in Las Vegas. Fremont Street, of course, is the old Vegas. The Vegas that was before there was Caesar's Palace and the Luxor and the Venetian, all those giant, beautiful gambling casino hotels. Fremont Street is the original Sin City, and you feel this right away. Above you, you're walking on a promenade on Fremont Street. Above you is a giant lighted ceiling, or covering. It's not quite a ceiling. And every hour or so, it flashes little music videos by artists like Imagine Dragons. And it's pretty cool. It's pretty cool light up LED ceiling screen thing. Right below the ceiling screen, you're hearing screams every 2-3 minutes as zipliners fly across 20 feet above your head. To your left, standing in a little circle, are two scantily clad women taking photos with tourists. They're, of course, mostly naked. The only thing separating them from nudity are those little stickers on their breasts. To your right, there's a burger joint that gives free meals to anyone who weighs more than 350 pounds. Everyone who walks into the burger joint has to wear a hospital gown, and there's IVs at every dinner table to make it look like this is some sort of weird hospital. The waitresses, of course, are wearing very skimpy nurse outfits. Behind you, there's a man screaming on the microphone that the end of days is near, that you need to repent and come to Jesus. If you walk up to him, he doesn't actually speak to you. He never wants his monologue to be interrupted, so he just hands you a little card with the Romans wrote on it, essentially. And standing essentially below you, 2 feet away from you, but you don't initially notice him, is a dwarf Mr. T, a little African-American gentleman wearing tons of gold necklaces and looks like he could knock your lights out in 2 seconds because he is ripped and he's tiny. Meanwhile, in your ear, you're trying to drown all this commotion out. By the way, there's thousands of people walking up and down the streets here at about 9 p.m. on a, what, Tuesday evening? In your ear, you're listening to a history podcast about the Siege of Leningrad. 900 days where the Soviet Union was essentially barricaded in, sieged by Hitler's Nazis during World War II, and the people of Leningrad had no food for 900 days. Many of them resorted to cannibalism and ate each other. It's amazing anyone survived it. It is the most extreme of human conditions. How do you make sense of this entire spectacle? How do you make sense of the 7-year-old boy who walks up to those scantily clad women and hands them a $5 bill that he was given by his father, and then is told to bend over and then is given a leather fake whipping on his bottom for a picture taken by his father with the women? How do you make sense of that? How do you make sense of that? This restaurant that loves the idea of gluttony so much that's their whole marketing scheme, is that this place kills you and people enjoy that. How do you make sense of that? And then make sense of the reality that while this is all happening, while this salacious Las Vegas lifestyle is happening, you know, people in Syria are getting bombed to death daily. ISIS is chopping off people's heads right and left. We're drone bombing in Yemen. When I say we're, I mean the USA. The world is full of such a panoply of emotions and experiences. On the surface, it doesn't make any sense. The pieces of the puzzle don't fit together. The only linchpin that I can find, the only thing that connects all this miasma of movement, for me, there's one word that can connect it all, and that's desperation. Because I think the people that are playing pretend that these beautiful naked women actually are interested in them, is that they have to play some sort of game. They have to play a child's game of illusion in order to escape their own life. And I think what that means is escape the futility of life. Because there are two realities. One is that we all die. And the second is that no matter who we are, no matter what we spend our time doing, it's not a movie. It's not a autobiography, soon to be a major motion picture. We can't put the pieces of our lives, we can't put all the experiences and wrap that up in a little nice 3-act story and make it make sense and make it somehow meaningful. Life isn't meaningful. It just isn't. And yet we yearn for it, and we also yearn to find a way to stop death from happening. I think most of us, even though death is all around us and is way more a vibrant reality than most every other experience out there, I can't think of anything more permanent and more exacting on our lives than death. We all somehow hold this thought deep within ourselves that somehow our life has such value, our life is so unique, or we have somehow unlocked the combination of doing the right steps that we will somehow overcome death. You, me, not all of us, but you in particular, me in particular, somehow I've figured out the code of how to live the best life now so that I will live eternally. Now, for those of us who have found religion, sometimes we find that puzzle, we've unlocked that puzzle by embracing a set of ideals, embracing a certain theology. Others, I think, are much less conscious about it and think, if I party the right way, if I am a good person, I don't know, science will somehow bail me out in the end and come out with an everlasting gobstopper that I can suck on and never die. Or just, I will not face death if I don't think about it, or I will not face death if I obsess over it, if I get the right wrinkle cream remover. I'm trying to say the one underpinning of all of reality for all of us, the one thing that can unite us is a general sense of desperation. And that's true whether we're out partying 24/7 or whether we're in a convent praying for every sinner or locked up in our closet afraid to do anything wrong. My name is Dante Stack. I am your long-suffering host of this podcast, 365 Honest Questions About the Bible, and this is the eighth part of a mini-series I've called God of Gods, and this is the finale. What you're about to hear is pretty much just like I laid it out. It's going to be stream of consciousness. It's not going to wrap everything up in a beautiful ball. I've been obsessing over this. Not obsessing, but I've been delaying this, recording this podcast, because I thought something's going to hit me. I'm going to figure out some way to put all these pieces together and make a badass podcast that wraps up these eight episodes so beautifully and so wonderfully, and you're going to be in awe of my mental prowess, and I'm going to change your lives and the way you think of God. I can't do all that. I can't do any of that, actually. So we're just going to record this thing and see how it goes. Nevertheless, this is the end of the God of Gods series. About a decade ago, there was a movie called Sunlight. Its premise was similar to several other premises you see that involve space travel. This one was that the sun is dying, and so a group of astronauts are being sent to essentially throw a giant nuclear bomb into the sun to kind of propel it to spring back to life. And the actor who plays Captain America is in this film, and he makes a very intriguing speech in the first act of the film that I've hung on to for some years now. He essentially says, "It doesn't matter what we do with our lives. This mission is everything. Everything is secondary to the mission. We have to go blow up the sun, and if we fail at that, we fail at everything. So it doesn't matter if we hate each other, it doesn't matter what else we do, what our thoughts are about, as long as we fulfill the one mission. If we're universally desperate, then we should all have one mission, and that's to rid ourselves of the desperation. Whatever is causing the desperateness, it is not good to be desperate, so we should move away from it. What can cure us of our desperation?" So the puzzle we're trying to solve, we're trying, each in our own ways, to solve it before death comes for us. That's the mission. Everything else is secondary, tertiary, I try to keep this in mind all the time. I fail all the time, but I try to keep it in mind. I don't want to be one of those guys that is so dogmatic about his theology, so dogmatic about what he thinks about God, that he stops loving his neighbor, so dogmatic about what he believes, that if you disagree with me in your perception of something, that suddenly there's a separation between me and you, a void that I can't transcend. I don't want to become like one of the many denominations of churches out there that say, if you don't believe in all these things, if you don't do all these things that we do, then you're not one of us. You're not chosen. You're not going to receive eternal life. You're not going to be called God's son or daughter. I don't want to be that guy because I want to keep a sole focus on the mission at hand. So what does the Bible say about this mission? Well, I think the New Testament has an answer for us. I think it's pretty blatant, it's pretty straightforward, and I think it is that everything is about Jesus, right? I don't feel like I'm going out on a limb saying that. Check it out, let's read Jesus' words on the road to Emmaus, the end of Luke's gospel. This is Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus. These are just random dudes, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. This is just after Jesus' death. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, saying, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels, who said that he was alive. Some of them who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them," that's Jesus, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And here's the important part. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Right? That's key, right? Jesus is saying, look, look to Moses, look to the prophets, look to the Old Testament. All the books speak about me. It's all pointing towards me. I am the beginning and the end. Similarly, in John chapter 5, Jesus says this, speaking to a crowd of Pharisees and common folk. He says, in verse 30 of John 5, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Again, Jesus is saying, everything points to me. Everything you hold dear, Jewish people, Pharisees who hold on to the smallest piece of scripture, everything you hold dear points to me. I am the beginning and the end. It ends with me. Your desperation ends with me. What's Jesus doing? He's saying, I am the answer to your desperation. And this is the point where I need to veer off a little bit. Because I've been a Christian my whole life. I was raised in a Christian household. I know all this. I do. And I believe all this. I do. But that doesn't stop the cognitive dissonance. That doesn't stop the desperation in me. Why? Why doesn't it? Two reasons. One is because I went to Las Vegas on Fremont Street, and I've experienced what I've experienced of this world, both the highs and the lows, and I've experienced the futility of man. And since Jesus came, shouldn't it make more sense now? That's one. And two is the very reason I began this series, the very reason that I continually look into the Bible with a certain type of hope. It's because of the violence of the Old Testament primarily, and what's alluded to the violence in the New Testament. I am desperate for a get out of jail free card. Jesus' words, Jesus' being, doesn't seem to parallel, doesn't seem to be a fulfillment, doesn't seem to correspond at all. It seems contradictory to many of the things that show up in the Old Testament. It doesn't gel. It doesn't go together. Why? Why not? And this is my life here. I'm desperate. Everyone's desperate. If this is how it ends, and I'm gonna go to my grave, I want everything that I believe to fit nicely together. I want there to be a logical progression of my ideology. I don't want there to be flaws and holes in the story that I hold to. Why is God so vengeful as God the Father, but then Jesus is anything but vengeful? Yes, he says some radical things, but he doesn't chop off people's heads. He doesn't condemn people to die in front of him. While he's being tortured, while he's being pinned to a tree, he's yelling out, presumably, to God, forgive them, forgive them, forgive them. They know not what they do. They know not what they do. And of course, how could we know what to do? Jesus gets it, right? We don't get the game. You look at history and you see how we are so capable of rationalizing any behavior. It's the Ash-Milgram experiment, right? We want to follow authority and we want the system to work. We're made to be creatures that follow patterns. We're made to be creatures, in a sense, to work for the whole. We want to follow someone. You gotta serve somebody, right? We want to serve someone. We want everything to fit in. And I think this is true of the atheist and the pantheist and the monotheist. We want to follow a system that's coherent. And we're really ready to bend ourselves to make sure that system continues to be coherent. We'll change our values once we're committed. It's like we're all playing poker. And once we realize we've got chips on this particular set of cards, even though the odds of winning decrease and decrease, even though we've been given a 2-7 offsuit, once we're committed and we'll keep lying and stealing and changing the truth to make the system work. That's the fear of being a Christian who tries to hold both the Old Testament and New Testament sacred, at least from my perspective. So that's my heart's reason, at least one of them, for why this investigation into God amidst the gods was so intriguing to me. Because while, yes, I agree, Jesus has to be right on the road to Emmaus, all of Scripture points to him. Maybe all of Scripture isn't answering all of my questions. Maybe all of Scripture isn't answering the entire story of creation and what's going on. Maybe it's just giving us enough to get by. That being said, even if it is just giving us enough to get by, if it is sacred, if it is from God, then I want to pull as much out of it as possible. Our study began with Psalm 82. Without Psalm 82, our house of cards is never built. So, also, I should state, this being the finale episode of this God of Gods theory, I took one debate class in college, and I was told in debate class, you can't enter new information in your summary, your conclusion. You're just restating, you're reaffirming. You're not introducing, you know, a final screw you, you know, new piece of information. That's illegal. So I'm trying not to today. I'm summing up, rationalizing, emotionalizing. That's all this is. But here's Psalm 82. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die, and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Okay, why are there multiple gods? That's where we start. Why does the psalmist say God is in the midst of the other gods? Yahweh is in the midst of the Elohim. And then at the end, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. If God made the nations, how would he inherit them? When you create something, when you own something, you don't say, oh, I inherited this thing, right? If you were to make a sculpture out of Play-Doh, you wouldn't say, oh, I inherited this sculpture. You said, no, I made this sculpture. This belongs to me because I formed it. It doesn't make sense that God would inherit the nations. And it doesn't make sense that there would be multiple gods. We're monotheists. We Christians, we believe in one God. So what's going on? That was where our paradigm began to shift and we began this investigation. That led us into a study of the various names of God. And then the second linchpin we found in Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. This, seemingly, is a reference to the Tower of Babel. So now the theory emerges, the hypothesis that Elohim, whatever Elohim is, it's a heavenly realm of beings, right? It's a table of nations in the ethereal realm. And God is still God above all those other Elohim. He is the highest Elohim. But at the Tower of Babel, he gives them, these other Elohim, authority to rule the other nations. And that's why Israel is so important, because Israel is the nation that Yahweh alone takes for himself. Through Abraham, then he says, I will bless all the other nations through Israel. Okay, so obviously if you've listened this far, then you know all the other details. I'm not going to get into them right now. I want to talk about how this series, this investigation, is changing me. It's changing my theology. What are my takeaways from it? I was going to do this in a little bit, but I think it makes sense to do it now. I'm going to read Isaiah 6. Because obviously, everything's mixed up, right? I've got 30 plus years of experience now in life and in ingesting the Bible. So one 6-week, 8-week study isn't going to revolutionize me alone. It's going to be this study plus merging that with my prior experience. So here's the thing. I was raised to believe that Jesus' death saved me, saved all of us. And what he's saving us from was God the Father's condemnation. I was raised to believe that God hates sin, and we all sin on this earth. So Jesus' death was the payment for that sin. God is the judge, we are the defendants, and Jesus, during our trial, steps in after we're condemned, after we're sentenced to eternal life and punishment, whatever, or annihilation if you're an annihilationist. Jesus steps in and says, yo, I'm stepping in for them. Then God exerts his punishment onto Jesus himself. That's what I was raised to believe. But Isaiah 6 has always been a stumbling block for me in context of that idea. It's a very famous passage, one of the most famous. I'm going to read Isaiah 6 in its entirety here. Starting in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I, that's Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. What an image. The imagery here spared no expense. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and whom will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me. And he said, Go, and say to this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn, and be healed. Then I said, How long, O Lord? And he said, Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people. And the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away. And the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Okay. Beyond the beautiful imagery, right there at the end, God says, look, go tell these people things, but they're not going to understand, they're not going to see, they're not going to perceive. They're actually going to be demolished, torn up. They're going to lose. And even if a tenth of them remain, that tenth is going to be wiped out. They're like a tree being cut down, a giant oak tree being cut down. But even when an oak tree is cut down, the stump remains, or a seed remains. So clearly we can take this as a prophetic vision, and Jesus is the holy seed, right? Once again, the Old Testament is prophesying Jesus, is speaking about Jesus. But on the other hand, wait, what happened with Isaiah? He was in the temple of God. He falls down on his knees. He's saying, whoa, I'm unclean, and I come from an unclean people. I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be in front of this glory. And then a flying creature with six wings comes up to him with a burning tongue, puts it on his lips and says, your sin is atoned for. You're better now. Who else does that? Jesus does that in the New Testament, right? He heals people and he says, go and sin no more. Your sins are forgiven. Wait, how can he do that? How can he do that? He's not supposed to be able to do that because he hasn't died on the cross yet for our sins. Here are my takeaways from the God of God series. The heavenly realm is not static. It's not where you go and sit on a cloud and watch the little baby angels flying about, hopping cloud to cloud with their little bow and arrow love darts or whatever. It's not hangout land. It's active, and there are beings on missions, and there are beings thinking through things and acting on their thoughts. It's got to be dramatic. It's got to be an opera. It's got to be a soap opera, just like it is here on Earth, because it has to be a place where contrary thoughts are constantly bumping into each other. Now, maybe conflict resolution works a little differently there, but still, it's like a marketplace. It's bustling. It's moving. It's not a place you go to sit around at. Second point, God is a risk taker. Okay, this idea of God being in the midst of a bunch of other angels or gods, if you will, and then this Tower of Babel thing. So God gives the nations to the angels and he says, go, you're going to be over Assyria, you're going to be over the Canaanites, you're going to be over, I don't know, the Chinese, do whatever. And then he says, I'm taking Israel, this little stubborn people in the midst of the Middle East, between the Tigris and Euphrates. He's taking a risk in doing that. He's playing the same game that all the other angels are playing, all the other Elohim. And he's doing it in front of an active audience. Growing up, when I read Moses and I read the Exodus, and God's constantly talking about making his name great, why should he care? Why should he care if the Assyrians notice at all the God of Israel? If he wants, he could become God over the Assyrians in a heartbeat, or he could demolish them. With the flick of his forefinger, he could destroy all of Assyria in a moment. Or he could just appear to them, and then surely they would worship him in his glory and bigness. So who's he talking about making his name great to? It should be the easiest task in the world if you're God to make your name great on earth. Well, this God of God's study here gives us the opportunity to say he's making his name great amongst the other Elohim, amongst the spiritual realm, amidst a playing field that we can't see or visualize or understand. And it's in that paradigm, then, my next takeaway, that helps explain why there's such an emphasis on symbols, particularly in the Old Testament, why circumcision is important to God, why these tasks that he tells the Israelites to do are important to him. Again, if he's making his name great to a bunch of barbarian hordes out in the steppes of Asia, it's no big deal. But if he's putting in place a larger plan that is kind of a societal experiment on a grand scale, then the symbols matter both for what they represent and for what they accomplish in the doers of the symbols. Removing the foreskin from Israelite boys accomplishes two tasks. One, it visibly separates the Jews from the Gentiles. It visibly separates Yahweh's chosen nation from all the other nations. So when the Prince of Persia is wandering around, he knows, just by line of sight, who the Jews are and who the Persians are. And second of all, it puts in place a heuristic, a method for the Jewish people themselves to help them internalize uniqueness. And I guess I never understood that uniqueness before in quite this way, because I always thought, well, the whole world is God's creation. The whole world is under God's dominion. So, okay, you say you've chosen the Israel people, but through the Israelites, all the nations are going to be blessed. I'm not seeing the distinction here, God. But if they're under literal different jurisdictions, if they're under different spiritual kingdoms, then it does make a little more sense to me. It's like creating borders. It's a physical way to create borders. Another takeaway. Truth can be complicated. I don't know how to succinctly put this, but I think the best way to do it is by analogy. So, in science, as far as we know right now, the laws of Newtonian physics work very well, are very specific and predictable on the grand scale of things. With big things, Newtonian physics works all the time. But when you get smaller and smaller, when you get down to the subatomic particle maelstrom, suddenly Newtonian physics doesn't work anymore. The rules apparently are different. Subatomic particles don't follow Newtonian physics. They follow another set of rules. And as I've tried to show, and we've tried to discover here, we're saying under this God of Gods synopsis that there are two realities in the world. There's our plane of existence, the human plane, the sons of men, and there's the sons of God. There's the heavenly realm and there's the earthly realm. And I think there could be two separate laws, two separate natures going on there. And the laws that govern those natures might be completely contrary to one another. So putting on my thinking cap with that, then, suddenly truth can be a lot looser, because you have to look at it whether it's on the human realm or on the spiritual realm. Okay, a couple more practical takeaways here. The word angel is a misnomer, and particularly, I think, in the Middle Ages, not really Middle Ages, medieval till the Enlightenment time period, the Europeans kind of screwed us up on how to visualize angels. Because all of a sudden we got Cupid in there, and you go walk into any Christian bookstore, and the vision of angel is something so greatly lesser than I think the Bible implies. Angels are Elohim. Elohim are creatures that essentially seem to be at the same level as Yahweh himself. We know this because God is consistently called an Elohim. God is called the same thing that the angels are called. So in general, I think just trying to refrain from using the word angel when we're talking about heavenly beings is good, is beneficial. Calling them Elohim is more informative for us. Okay, getting back to that Isaiah 6 thing. Jesus brought two families together. That is his major accomplishment. He so consistently calls himself a son of man, and he so consistently is called a son of God. He is the bridger. He is the person that's marrying two families together. God the Father is an Elohim. We are not. We can't cross that divide. There is a river that is unswimmable between us and him. And Jesus, being able to be in both realms, the only figure in all of eternity that is in both realms, crosses that barrier and unites us in his death. I still don't understand the mechanics of Jesus' death on the cross, but I'm no longer convinced that he is merely conquering sin or merely quenching God's wrath. I think he is bringing together, he is marrying God's two families together. And that is why after Jesus' death, after his resurrection, we get this adoption imagery, right? Again, Isaiah 6, Isaiah is healed of his sinfulness by a little burning tong that a seraphim has in his hands. If that's all it takes to overcome sin and death, then Jesus never needed to die on the cross, right? Just once we die, we can all go to some way station, some DMV room where a little seraphim behind a computer desk is like, okay, Dante, you're next up. Here we go. This might hurt for a second. And then he pushes the burning tongs onto my lips and suddenly I'm clean. Now I can enter heaven's gates, right? But it's not that. Romans 8:12-17. Paul speaking, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Verse 19, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." Who's he talking about here? Not exactly sure. Someone subjected the earth. Doesn't sound like it's a plural, doesn't sound like it's humanity, but it sounds like it's a singular figure. "In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, we're desperate, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved." In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, Paul also says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law." See, that's God's Son, but born of woman, child of man, child of God, son of man, son of God, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Lastly, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. "In love, God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." We're adopted, we're adopted, we're adopted. Again, if he's the sculptor, he made us out of clay, why would he need to adopt us? Because we weren't his. Why weren't we his? Because we were under another authority. We were under another Elohim. Second to last point, second to last takeaway. I know less about the devil, or I feel less sure about the devil and heaven and hell than I ever have before. I feel more convinced that the devil plays a large role in all this. Or devils, but I don't know how that works, and I don't think the Bible is concerned with how that works, or concerned about telling us how that works. Along those lines, I should also say, the hunt for knowing about all this stuff can drive you crazy. I recently watched with my wife Zodiac, it's a movie about the Zodiac Killer, and specifically about this one man, or several men, kinda, that go insane trying to solve the puzzle of who the Zodiac is. The Zodiac, in terms of serial killers, didn't kill that many people, but these guys essentially gave up their lives, ruined their marriages, ruined their lives trying to figure this out. At some point, you just gotta shake your head and be like, dude, it's really not worth it. And I think this hunt for information about the other Elohim and what their jobs are and their positions and who are the powers of the Prince of the Air and the ordering of authority in the angelic realm, that stuff can drive you crazy. It can lead to occultism. It can lead to finding meaning in evil because you're trying to figure out the deeds of bad dudes and assign meaning to it or figure it out. You're wallowing in the mud. And I don't think it goes good places. That can also lead to a certain panglossianism. That's a term I steal from Candide. In the novel Candide by Voltaire, there's a professor that consistently says this is the best of all possible realities, or this is the best of all possible worlds, even as horrible things continue to happen. So I think in this study, as you're trying to see how God's maybe playing an intricate game of chess with these other Elohim, you start to think, okay, it had to work out this way. All these bad things had to happen. The Nazis had to come, and the Muslims had to conquer most of the world. Genghis Khan was an important pawn in God's army. You know, I think you get into difficult waters when you go there. So I, for one, am going to try to avoid that. Lastly, though, and I think I've said this in a previous episode, but it's worth repeating because I think it's the number one takeaway that I will carry with me as I leave this series, is that God wins by losing. Jesus dies. Israel is conquered thoroughly by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians. Then they're horribly under Greek and Roman rule. And if you want to continue on that line, then in the 20th century, they're annihilated nearly by the Nazi Holocaust. God is a risk taker, and he loses. It's weird to say that. It's weird to understand how the God of the universe, the most powerful force there's ever been, could lose. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? I think there's a good answer, and I'm a breath away from saying it. But I'd rather you come up with your own conclusion. This is Dante Stack signing out. Peace be the journey.